Well, let's settle back in and get back to work. Okay. You should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 14 and verse 21. Romans 14, verse 21. 21 is the second of two verses that go together that really put on display when it comes to inequitable, inconsistent conduct and behavior with godliness toward the entire body and the work of God that could be destroyed because of mishandling the weaker brother situation. Verse 20, the first sentence of verse 20 sets the stage for everything that's going to be said in the rest of verse 20 and 21. For meat, destroy not the work of God. That's not just talking about the individual work of edifying. That's talking about that there's two matters of edification going on. There's your individual edification and there's the edification of the body. And that's going to become more and more important as we go on into the advanced doctrine of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians when you begin to see the genius of what God is doing with this new entity that never existed in any time before called the church, the body of Christ. And what he's going to do with us has already been told to us in chapter 8. We're going to be used to liberate, to deliver the creature from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So this is a very important matter. God gives a lot of information to it, very critical for us to be able to make sure that we've got this correct. So once we get down then to verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, what we worked on in our last lesson was just those first four words. It is good neither, and especially the word good. And we talked about how we learned it before, and how it was a very broad expression, very general expression. But to a properly educated son or daughter, it's an expression that really does have some guidance to it, or it's got some understanding to it as to what is going to be beneficial, what is going to be profitable to another's edification. That's the context here. So we're in view of the body thinking and the godly love and charity that has been effectually working within you for such a long time as it has, since we were back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 and following. Even though the word good is very broad and general here, it's not going to throw you off, and you're going to be scratching your head wondering what it means. It carries great, it carries might, mighty weight to it for a properly educated son of God, because you understand and appreciate that being one body in Christ and every one members one of another, you understand what that's about. You know that if your father is giving you a sonship directive here to act a particular way, conduct and behave yourself in a particular manner, he's doing that in accordance with something he's already taught you. You immediately recognize that something is said to be not good in connection with the body of Christ and the edification process, therefore it must be evil. And more than that, you know what kind of good it is. And what kind of evil is being dealt with? The good and the evil is connection with body thinking and godly edification. Eating flesh and drinking wine are things that you're free to do as a son. You have the liberty to do those things in this dispensation of grace. And what gave you that freedom and liberty is your adoption. That adoption, by the way, you received the moment you believed that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for you, for your sin debt. For your penalty, he endured your wrath. He was buried and arose again to give you a new life. By your faith alone in him alone, at the very moment he justified you, he also sanctified you. He also adopted you in that very instant. And therefore, these are things that we now, because we're not under the law but under grace, as we learned back in chapter 6 and verse 14, we have great liberty to do these things right now. And adoption gave you that liberty. But a properly educated and edified son and daughter of God at this point in his education, not only has got a very strong understanding of his liberty, what we talked about in the first session, but he also has his father's instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment, equity, as well as you've obtained your father's own godly love and charity now. And with godly equity, guided by godly love and charity, this fatherly directive of godly conduct and behavior toward the weaker brother gives a great deal of room, and you need that room. God is not being vague here and putting you at a disadvantage. This is sonship terminology. This gives you room. You need to have that room, so to speak, to make a wide range of equitable decisions all on your own, so that any circumstance and situation that you would happen to encounter, you don't need to have a case book and whip it out and try to look down and find it. You've got it within your own heart, the guidance system to be able to make those decisions and know what you're doing when you make them. You're not just licking your finger and putting it in the wind and saying, well, if God is blowing the wind in this direction, then I'm going that direction. That's a crappy way to live the Christian way of life. And many of these people are incredibly depressed because it doesn't work. They won't say it in church, and they won't say it in their prayer meetings, but when they are in the quietness and darkness of their own rooms at night, they know that it's not working. But this does. And the tragedy of the church today is that most people just don't want it. What Christian today wants to be given elbow room to make his own decisions? Not many that I've ever encountered. They want God to make every decision for them. Some of them have even put out a fleece. Now, if you don't know what putting a fleece out is, then you're just heathen enough to be a good member of this assembly. But putting out a fleece doesn't work. In other words, you're going to put a test out. And if God, let me put it in terms that are used today. It's that open door thing. I just pray that God open that door. A son doesn't do that. A son says, I know my father wants me to go through that door, so I'm going to go through it. He knows what's going on before he goes to the door. And I'm not bragging on that. And that's not something scintillating or magical or mystical that God does. That comes from these words. I can guarantee you right now, almost every Christian you'll ever meet in this life, the problems, if they have real difficulty with their Christian life, I can almost guarantee you 99% of the time it's going to be because they don't understand three chapters of the Bible, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Those three chapters. That's what, I will never write a book because I don't know how to write one, and I would be terrible at it. But if I were to write a book, that's what it would be on. And I would call it the core of Christianity. Those three chapters. To understand, after you come to understand that you are justified unto eternal life, but God did far more to you at the cross than just justify you. He also sanctified you. He also glorified you. Anyway, a properly educated son and daughter, and I'm not saying that as a means of pride. I'm saying that as somebody who's actually gone through the curriculum from Romans 1:1 and following. You're able to make these decisions on your own, and you're looking for directives like this. It is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine. And look how wide it is. Look how wide it gets. Nor anything. Could you be a little more specific? And the father says, no, I won't be any more specific because you're an adult son and you're going to have to make those decisions on your own. Now, when I say on your own, I'm not talking about that your heavenly father just leaves and all of these. But I use that to get the point across. He's being... This is terminology a son would look at and say, yeah, this is the kind of thing I want to hear from my father. I don't want my father to come along and say, you do this, then this, then this, then this, then this, And it doesn't matter how you feel about it or think about it. Just do that. Here's the recipe. Follow the recipe. And there you're a good Christian. Pat you on the head and then give you a candy bar at the judgment seat of Christ or something. I don't know. No, a real father-son, a real father-daughter relationship. The father, the glory of the father is to be pleased with his son or daughter. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. He is so like me, she is so like me, that an angel would look at me and look at her and say, I can't tell the difference. Look at me and look at him and say, I can't tell if I'm dealing with the Father or dealing with the Son. That's what this offers you. So the Son sees this and says, this is great because this gives me a wide range of making sonship decisions on my own. And you know your Father's cause. That's another thing you know. This is all corralled. If you didn't have all the context with this, this would go off in all kinds of directions. You'd get totally lost. But the context reins it all in and makes these wide-ranging things like something that is not good and the anything issue, it takes these things and corrals them into a particular context. You know, for instance, the cause of my father in all of this, in the context of this, in what he's dealing with me in, you have all actually of Romans 1:1 through 14:20 behind you. You can almost stand there with your father at the point of Romans 14:21 and look over your shoulder and cast your eye all the way back up to Romans 1:1. And here you stand. And now the Father is able to tell you this without any problem of it being mistaken or misunderstood. And the cause now to you as a son is very precious and very dear. It's called here the work of God. That's all he has to call it now. The work of God. The work of God, that cause that is so precious and so dear is the cause of godly edifying. The edification of the body of Christ for the deliverance of the creature from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's back there in Romans 8:19. That's what you and I are going to be doing one day. One day, we're going to be able to function out there in the creature. The creature is not the earth. Paul calls it the creature. You find out he talks about the creature in chapter 1. And when you read the creature there in Romans chapter 1, you would read it there and you'd say, you know, I've read from Genesis up to Romans now. I haven't thought about the creature in quite a long time. But now that you mention it, I know what you're talking about. Because when Paul talks about the creature, he says they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And you've already known from passages back as far as Deuteronomy that whenever those two words, worship and served, are used together, the Gentiles, the Gentile false religions, and the Israelites that got brought into those Gentile false religions, they weren't worshiping the earth. They were worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. They were worshiping the heavenly places. And that's why you've got two realms, not one, but two, in which God's kingdom has got to get resolved. One is here on earth, and Israel is going to be the arm, the means by which God is going to repossess this earth from the adversary. But the rest of creation, the entire universe, that is to be an embodiment. That's why we're called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. We're going to be the embodiment of the earth. We're going to be able to serve in positions of principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions. And it's going to, God in the next dispensation, called the dispensation of the fullness of times, is going to take both realms and he's going to bring them together and he's going to get back to what he was doing in Genesis 1. And making his creation to be the glory of him. We're going to be putting the life of God into effect in the heavenly realm. We know, this isn't new to us, we know this. This is the cause of, and by the way, that whole creature can be simulated in a local church. Those positions can be simulated. That's why Paul will say later on, this is your heavenly vocation. A vocation is something you are trained for. And that's what church is about. That's what we're here for. We're being trained in all these small matters. We're being trained to bring the very life and glory and holiness and righteousness of God into effect in the heavenly realm. I just give you that little review to whet the appetite once again. Say, oh yeah, that's the cause. So, with all of that now bearing down upon this work of God bearing down upon this verse, with that in mind, with all that's being said here, we should be able to finish it out. All right? We can take it and take it apart now. With all that understanding, with that background, we can take this verse and we can take it piece by piece and have confident understanding of exactly what our Father is telling us. It is good neither. What is about to be said to you, son, daughter, is not good. That is, it's evil. In the context of godly sonship edification and godly love and charity, the consequences of my conduct and behavior toward the weaker brother would be to cause him to be harmed, to be ruined, to be destroyed in his own edification, and therefore the edification of the body as a whole. But rather, God, the compelling disposition, the compelling godly love that has been developed within me up to this point, the compelling disposition of a wise son of God is to do good to your beloved, to the weaker, and that's the weaker brother. He's your beloved. To be helpful, to be profitable and beneficial to that brother, that member of the body you love and you cherish. All right? So that's bringing the context to bear upon the verse. It is good neither to eat flesh. That's the flesh of animals. He's not talking about cannibalism, folks. That's animal flesh. It's not good to eat human flesh in any context, but that's basically what he's dealing with here. And this is within the context of course, even animals that are sacrificed to idols. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. And he doesn't come along here and say, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink non-alcoholic wine. Or alcoholic. He just says wine. And that was well understood what that means. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. Wine has a measure of alcohol in it. You could even call it an alcoholic beverage. And by the way, there's reasons if I went into every detail here, I don't know if we'd ever get done, but the eating flesh and the drinking wine, these things, of course, go back to somebody who's trying to operate and function under God's program with Israel, trying to operate and function out there when God was operating back here in time past instead of operating upon what God has written specifically. And it's not to say none of this is for us. This is all for us. But this is to us. This is about us. This is what God is about today. And there are some drastic changes and differences in what God was doing here. And it's not that God is throwing any of this away. This is all going to be picked up and completed and finished and fulfilled exactly as he said it was when this dispensation of grace ends. But what I'm saying in all of that is to say that when it comes to eating flesh and drinking wine, there was an awful lot of problems that the nation that they had in God's program with Israel with both those things, especially with wine. There's a reason why John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, wasn't even to touch a grape. And it had to do with him being a part of the line of what would be then the Pharisees and those who claimed to be perfect in the law. when most of them were alcoholics. All I'm saying is that when it comes to dealing with some of these things, there's great reason why God chooses the things He does specifically talk about: eating flesh, drinking wine. And you can go back, and by the way, that's important, because coming up in chapter 15, we're actually going to be told that those things were written to them, were written for our learning. He doesn't say they were written for our edifying, but they were written for our learning. So that alcohol had problems in both the Gentile world and the Jews as well. But then he says this: nor anything. Well, that's rather open-ended. But this is your father talking to you as a son and giving honor to your own. He honors and respects your own adult sonship status. That's why he can say things like that. You're going to have to make a whole bunch of equity-type judgments all on your own in connection with your own sonship liberty. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Those three terms. We have stumbleth, offended, weak. Again, you've got three terms. The Bible is not random. There is no randomness in the Bible. These terms are listed in that order for a reason. But all three of those terms have to do with the weaker brother's edification. His stumbling is talking about a stumbling in his edification as a son. His offended, being offended, is an issue of the offendedness that he would have, that would have a would matter to the success of his own godly edification. Weak is a matter of being weak edificationally, not weak physically. So all these terms have to do with the issue of the weaker brother no longer walking himself as a son. Now, my understanding is that these three terms are listed the way they are, in the order they are, because very simply, they go from mild to severe. I don't think there may be more to it than that, but I haven't seen it. But I do see that, in fact, I don't think that's probably not the best way to say mild to severe. It's more severe, really severe, most severe. It goes from severe to the most severe detriment to a weaker brother. Stumbleth, offended, made weak. Those are all three descriptive terms, right? They're describing a negative impact made upon the weaker brother's edification. They're all being used to describe in a progressive manner what happens to a man, a weaker one in the faith, a member of the body, when he is treated by another member in a manner that is described as being not good, not beneficial for his edification. And because of their descriptive nature, and by the way, if this actually happened in your physical body, which is the analogy God always is using, you would die. But because of their descriptive nature, and hopefully the work we did in the first lesson now is going to, first session this morning, is going to pay off. You got to think about oftentimes the way in which God is saying something to you when He writes it. I pay a lot of attention to that. Not just what He says, but the way He says it. I don't question it, by the way. I don't come along and say, well, that must not be translated right. Now, I spent 20 years doing that and wound up with nothing. It is translated right. Think about the way in which those three words are being used in this context: stumbling, offended, made weak. My understanding is that it would really do us very little good here to do any kind of a word study on these terms. They're not being used that way. And I'm prompted to that. That's not me guessing. There's something that prompted me to think that. It wouldn't be helpful to us to study these words out, and really of little value even to do an extensive work on definition of terms in a dictionary sense. Now, my reason for saying that is, for one thing, they are all three very familiar words to us by now. Stumbleth, offended, made weak. We've had these all through chapter 14. And you very easily could come up with a definition, a good one, on your own. But let's come back to that, what I just said. More importantly, it's the way they're being said to you. The way the Father's talking to you in this passage, as it began with the phrase, "It is good neither." The word "good," remember what we talked about, it got you thinking not so much about what good is definition-wise, but rather what such things as good and evil do. Remember, we spent a lot of time last lesson on that. What they do to our loved ones. What they do to the ones that are the objects of our godly love. And I don't think he shifts gears or changes course in the stream right here with these three words. I think they follow that same manner in which he's speaking to us. It's what they do to another member of the body who should be the object of godly love and charity unto edification. It's not just simply godly love and charity unto a good meal or a little money or what. It's godly love and charity unto their godly edification. So we know that the context of all three words have to do with the weaker brother's edification and the destruction of it. And we know that all three words are calling our attention to what is done, not so much defining what stumbling is or offended is or weak is, but calling attention to what does it do to the weaker brother. Just like what good is. What good is to him is beneficial and profitable. What not good or evil is something that would cause harm and really ruin and destroy his edification. Which, you know, we say that, it rolls off my tongue so many times, but so many Christians rarely ever think in terms of what I do for you is ultimately so that you can be edified, not so that you can have every problem you've got relieved. Anyway, with that help to approaching these three words, we know that they're about edification, one. We know they're looking at or calling our attention to what is done to the weaker brother as a result of our ungodly, inequitable conduct and behavior. So we have those two things to bear in mind. One, what it means edification-wise, and two, what does it do to that weaker brother when he's caused to stumble or is offended or is made weak? Not what these words mean definition-wise. What do they do to him in his edification? Now we've got the perspective to handle those three words. With those two things in mind, we'll find both of them in each one of those words. Those two things. Something about his edification, something about what it does to him. So let's take up the first one, stumbleth. Well, edification-wise, I asked you earlier in last lesson what that means. You cause a weaker brother to stumble, you're causing him to violate the edification process. What is the major principle of the edification process? By grace. That's right. By grace through faith. Not by you and your opinion and your whatever, your pet doctrine. You know, people get pet doctrines. They have doctrines, they love them. They love them like pets. And it's their pet, and they'll whip that thing out at every chance they can get, and sometimes they'll use it as a club, and they'll clobber you with it. Or you sometimes get a little bit of doctrine, you feel like you've got some real truth, and when you get up against somebody, and this, by the way, is what happens on the internet all the time, you just want to take, it's like a grenade. It's like a truth bomb, and you're just waiting for a time, and when you see the time is right, you pull a pin of the grenade and you lob a truth bomb in there, and oh, you believe this? Well, look at what Paul said. Ha! I've won. That is not what a son would do. A weaker brother is never going to be treated in a way that would violate what it says. Cast your eye up to verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And we know the context is not saying that you can believe anything you want and it's okay with God as long as you're persuaded. No, that is honoring sonship edification. Sonship edification says you do not get what you get edification-wise through the Word of God by a pastor clobbering you with it and you taking him at his word. You take God at his word, not me at my word. That's why the bulk of the work that you should be doing is not in this church, but outside of it. And I mean the work with this book, with the Word. That you make sure between you and your Father that this is effectually working within you. And if you cause a weaker brother to stumble, you are now becoming the authority of him and becoming his tutor and his governor. And you're basically telling him if he's refusing to eat meat, you're saying, here's a piece of bacon, eat it, because I say it. I'm godly, you do what I do. That is imitation, that is not edification. An entire denomination called the Roman Catholic Church is built on that, on imitation. That's not edification. So in stumbleth, if you make your brother, the weaker brother, your brother stumbleth, you're going to violate that principle of making sure that he is fully persuaded in his own mind. It's not important that the weaker brother understand the 70th week of Daniel right now. And if he's got his own ideas on it, fine, let him have them. The important thing is that you know what God intends him to learn first, that he's dead to sin after he's understood his justified position, and the permanency of that, he's dead to sin, he's alive unto God, get those doctrines down. The next thing is he's ready to, and you just follow Romans. How hard is that? But you see, if you taught pastors that, you'd have to shut down every seminary in the world, which would be so wonderful. Paul taught Timothy how to be a pastor in about 5 seconds. Give thyself to reading, doctrine, and exhortation. That's it. Well, and he didn't say that'll be $100,000. So on the one hand, on the edification aspect of it, you're not going to violate that principle of by grace through faith, of letting him be fully persuaded in his own mind, with the result he no longer walks as a son under grace, but as a child under the law, and you being his tutor and governor. So you really have those two things in mind there. The edification issue, not going to violate that process of by grace through faith. What it does to him is going to be borne in mind because it's going to make him, it's going to put him in legalism under me as his tutor and governor, is what it's going to do. And that's a horrific position. This one I really like. When I say like, I mean the genius of God in using the word offended. This is a worsening of the stumbling, is the weaker brother being offended. Now, we live in a world of offended today. In fact, being offended now is going to be criminalized, even though it's not a part of our Constitution. Now, where in the Constitution does it say you cannot ever be offended. And we could go into a lot of illustrations, but I'm not going to get into all of that. Let's keep to what we're dealing with in these two things when we examine the word offended, edification-wise, okay? You have, edification-wise, you have forced the weaker brother to violate his own faith. That is the offense. He's violated his own belief. He doesn't yet believe, he's not fully persuaded yet, that he is in the dispensation of grace that you are in, that he is in and isn't realizing it, and that those Leviticus 11 laws do not apply to him. Those were for Israel, not for you. But he's got to become persuaded of that through the effectual working of God's word within him, not by you telling him that's the truth, you do it because I said it and I know what's going on. Doesn't work that way. So edification-wise, you're forcing the weaker brother to violate his own volition, to violate his own belief, which causes harm and injury to his conscience. That's why Paul will make a big deal out of conscience, for conscience's sake. And the big deal is, you're causing, in his eyes, you're causing to him, the weaker brother, to sin. Again, in violation of the edification process. Furthermore, what it does to him, you put him in an at-odds status. He's in an enemy status with his own member, with a member of his own body. That has its own devastating consequences. If someone is offended, now think about this for a moment. There's been a case, Cindy's works at the credit union. She said I could tell it because it's now in the news. And Andrew works there too. There was a case where a woman became offended at something that was completely benign. But because she became offended at it, she's caused an entire lawsuit. And this goes on all the time. And it has nothing to do with anything, but it's a hot button topic today. And being offended can get you money, it can get you status, it can get you airtime on TV, it can get you your 15 minutes of fame. That's not what this is dealing with. If you think about somebody that's offended, if that person now sees, we've talked about offended when we talked about offense earlier, talked about all of the definition and everything of it, and we've been over that. But if someone is offended, and if that person now sees the other person to be at odds with him, an enemy, usually it doesn't end there. Doesn't end there. More often than not, there's one more step to it. And I'm not talking about being sued. In a sense I am, but not. The beauty, the genius of God saying the worsening of stumbleth is being offended. Thy weaker brother, the weaker brother becomes offended. Why is that a worsening? When you talk about being offended, usually you're talking about something has personally, deeply affected you negatively, and you are shocked and you are offended by it. All right? But that's, you don't end by saying, now you're no longer my friend, you're my enemy. You're at odds with me. I'll love you from a distance. Or this one. We'll just agree to disagree. I just want somebody to hit me when I hear that. We'll agree to disagree. Okay. Basically what we're saying is we haven't accomplished anything. There's always one more step, folks, and it's that final step I'm after. If somebody comes up to you, let's put this in a way that is unoffensive to all of us. If somebody comes up to you, let's say your son or daughter, your husband has been out in the woods, and he gets sprayed by a skunk. If you're driving, if any one of you in this place were driving in your car and you smelled a dead skunk on the road, I dare say you will immediately identify it. That smell is self-identifying. And if you've ever been around a dog or a person who's gotten sprayed by one, that is offensive to your nose. That's an offensive odor, right? It offends the senses. But you don't say, "Whew! That's offensive. Now sit down and eat. Let's have lunch." There's one more step. What do you do? You get away from that person. You separate. That's what the worsening is. It's not just that you caused a weaker brother to stumble, but you're causing a member of your body to separate from another member of the body. That final devastating step to the weaker brother being offended, what it does is to completely disassociate himself with you. And when he does that, he disassociates himself with the assembly. The assembly where his godly edification is supposed to be going on. He will separate himself from you, and you've got a division now started and a schism. And by the way, lest you think God doesn't take this seriously, and I mean seriously in both programs, in his program with Israel and with us in this dispensation of grace, I want to just run a couple of passages. We got time to do this. We're just going to run 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 passages. And we're going to look at passages that have both concepts, stumbling and being offended. And there's bunches of these, but I'm just going to select a couple. Let's look at one in God's program, or two of them in God's program with Israel. First, let's look at Malachi. Come back to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. I always like to point out that I think it's fascinating the way God ends the Old Testament. The last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. That's the position Israel was when Jesus was ready to come to this earth. Israel was cursed from God. They were under that fifth course of punishment. Come back to Malachi chapter 2. This is a scathing rebuke upon the priests of Israel as they had become completely enamored in the vain religious system of Israel of that day and had completely gotten away from God's word and the job and the responsibility they were supposed to do. Instead of shepherding the sheep, they not only were not shepherding the sheep, they were eating the sheep. You eat the sheep, you've got no flock. They were a mess. That's why when Jesus was here, he said what he said to them. That meek and mild, gentle Jesus. He said that they were a generation of vipers. He called them all kinds of names. But come down here and pick this up at verse 1. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah of hosts, "I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing." This is all in accordance with what is already sitting back there in Leviticus 26 and the five courses of punishment. "And I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces." Boy, didn't know that verse was. You don't see that one on a bumper sticker very often, you know. "Even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity." Look at that, equity. and did not turn and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now look at verse 8. This is the one I'm after. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And when you go on and read this, he just skins them for it. It is a big matter, the stumbling issue, even in Israel's program, the stumbling at the law. It's one of the reasons why it was told in the prophets that the first thing the Messiah would do when he gets here, when Jesus was here, he was going to take the law and he was going to make it honorable again. And that's what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts stripping all of that dishonorable corruption away from the law and makes it honorable, and then delivers it, as it says in Isaiah, to his disciples. So let's take a look at one passage in that. Come over to Luke chapter 17. One more passage here in Israel's program. Luke chapter 17. During the time when the Lord Jesus was here on the earth, as that climactic stage of Israel's program got underway. And all I'm after here is just underscoring the fact that when God looks at these issues of stumbling and being offended, he's very serious about it. Don't think he's not. Look at verse 1. I've been chatting instead of turning. Chapter 17 of Luke, verse 1. Then said he unto his disciples, "It is impossible that the it is impossible but that offenses will come." Now you need to get the context of what's going on. But what I'm after is this very familiar passage probably to a lot of you. Verse 2, "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones." Again, I'd say he was pretty serious about somebody being offended. There's a work, by the way, that he was doing there. It's a little different than the work that he's doing here with us, but it is a work that he was getting ready to do, because Israel was going to receive the adoption of sons after Jesus Christ ascended to be with the Father. They would receive theirs, but they put that off now for over 2,000 years. As soon as we're done, they'll receive that. In our epistles, a passage we've looked at it several times. Let's look at it one more. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the last verse of the chapter, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where Paul takes up the issue of the Corinthians' failure at Romans 14 doctrine. Because of their failure at Romans 14 doctrine, he writes what he does in chapter 8. Of 1 Corinthians to correct it. And by the way, they do make correction. But look at the last verse, verse 13. Well, let's pick it up at... let's pick it up at verse 9. "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit and meet at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" And by the way, we know from this passage that it is not good to do that, because he's going to be stumbling, offended, made weak. Anyway, verse 11, "And through thy knowledge..." Wait a minute, did I read verse 10? "For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit and meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish," he says. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about functional death. "For whom Christ died." Christ went through all the suffering on the cross for this. "But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." If that doesn't make it serious, I don't know what will. But then verse 13, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend," Paul says, "I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." That's how serious a matter it was, both to him and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you one more passage, and then we'll do Made Weak and finish, but this is the one that really puts it all together, and it's in Israel's program, but it's in the book of Proverbs, where God is teaching sons from a father to a son. Come to Proverbs chapter 18. You'll want to remember this passage. Proverbs chapter 18. Remember when I said each one of these has an aspect of what it does edification-wise, and then what it actually does to the person? This is what it does to him. Proverbs 18, verse 19. This is a powerful verse. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. If this is how you've treated a weaker brother, the idea is for him to be won to the saving, truthful knowledge of his father. You've just made it so that he's harder to be won than trying to go up against a fortified, strong city. A brother who is in an offended position, who is in that position of being put at odds with another and with an assembly, you have just made it so that he is harder to be won than a strong city. And the contention is like the bars of a castle. You can't get in. There's an awful lot of damage that Christians can do to other Christians, much of which they're not aware of. But that's one you might want to spend a little time thinking about. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Well, let's quickly do the last phrase, is made weak. This is worsening, this is the worstest. Made weak. Edification. Remember those two things. Edification-wise, you've generated a type of legalism. When the weakness here is that he's weak in Pauline, he's weak because he's not operating upon what God has specifically written to him, for him, and about him today. You've generated a type of legalism yourself. You've become his tutor and governor that attempts to put the weaker brother under the... Remember what Paul taught the Corinthians? Under the Spirit. When you were first given the information about being an adopted son, you were told that you were not given the spirit of bondage to fear again. You've just put him back under the spirit of bondage to fear. Romans 8, 14 and 15. Whereby godly edification as an adult adopted son of God is rendered impossible by ungodly and inequitable conduct and behavior. The weaker brother is made to be operating apart from Pauling, apart from the doctrine, the mystery that was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And he's operating it on farther from it, to a degree farther, to a far greater degree than he ever was before he met you. The result being that you have, by all intents and purposes, given the weaker brother right into the hands of the adversary. That's the worst one of all. You've made him weak. You did the work of Satan himself. Paul will tell you that one of the greatest ploys of the adversary today for any Christian is to get them, keep them blind to the mystery and operating out here under God's program with Israel. Because there's no information contained in these books that tell you what you're to do as the body of Christ. Nor in these books, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And if you've made your brother weak, you have just done the work of the adversary in his place. Congratulations. You are a winner of an argument. Well, here's your sticker. You won the argument, but you destroyed a member of the body in the process. We'll see how that goes at the judgment seat of Christ. you just destroyed him. You didn't love him. You destroyed him. Now again, one caveat. This is all talking about the weaker brother situation. It's not talking about a rebellious brother or any of the many, many other circumstances that you could find yourself in having to deal with other Christians. This is a brother who really and truly fits the definition of what a weaker brother is or sister. It's one who really and truly wants to be edified in that local assembly together with you. But they're just starting out. It's not somebody who is just obstinate. There's other ways that you deal with them, and some of them are very severe. But when it comes to that weaker one in the faith, this is how you deal with them. Actually, this is how you don't deal with them. And that sets us up nicely for next time we'll start dealing with how you do. In the last two verses of Romans chapter 14, we're going to start looking at the consistent thing to do, the consistent conduct and behavior in light of the work of God going on in the local assembly edification-wise. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy. It's the only time Paul ever uses the word happy. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear instruction on what we are to do with the kind of equity you're giving us and how to conduct ourselves properly so that godly edification can continue to take place. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that your grace has provided, especially for Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross, whose death and burial and resurrection had so much more going on than what was perceived at first, that there was a whole mystery aspect to it that is now being revealed. We thank you, Father, for all of these things that your grace has provided, and we pray that we will continue in your wisdom in all these matters, that we will take time to have some meaningful fellowship and communion together in prayer, and see that these things are fully settled, and we are persuaded in our own mind that they are so, so that they become written upon the fleshy table of our heart, and we become conformed to the image of your Son as the living epistle of Christ. We pray, Father, these things, and ask these things of your grace, and knowing that we have no merit on our own to have claim to them, but have the entire merit going to the Lord Jesus Christ who provided it for us. We again thank you for this assembly and for our continued fellowship together, and pray that we will continue the work of God here as you would have it. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.